Right, before Ian comes to speak to us, I'm going to read God's word because that's important. Reading from Matthew 5 in verse 17 through to 30. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth. You will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Thank you. Thanks, Ian.
Good morning to all of you. It's a beautiful day and it's good to be here this morning and to look at God's word together. I sung our worship to the Lord this morning and now we're going to look at this important passage of scripture. A Christian's righteousness shown in behavior. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, if I say that Jesus is my Lord as well as my Savior, then it will affect how I behave. Some people think that doesn't matter. God's forgiven. God forgives whatever we do, so therefore it doesn't matter how we live. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. So therefore, commitment to Christ and acceptance by faith of his saving work on the cross has an ethical outworking in my behavior, the way I live day by day. And this is what this Sermon on the Mount is all about. Last week we listened to Paul Young and we enjoyed Paul introducing this to us. And if you weren't here, then you can go to our website and you can listen to Paul preaching there. He was talking about the lifestyle of those who submit to Jesus as king and how as members of God's kingdom we submit to his kingdom, his kingship, and the values and the ethics and the standards of his kingdom day by day. So a Christian's righteousness is shown in behavior. And in this section this morning, we really come to the issue of law and grace. And this is an area sometimes where many Christians struggle. What is the relationship between the law of the Old Testament and the grace that is given to us and that comes through Jesus Christ? The law was given by Moses, says John in his introduction. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I remember as a young people, and some of you who are older, a young person will remember it too, we used to sing gustily, "I'm not under law, I'm under the grace of God." Do you remember singing that chorus? Maybe we only sang it in Scotland, all right, okay. But of course, that's what Paul says in Romans. You're not under law, but under grace. You're not under the authority of the law as a pattern you must follow to be accepted. And so many people struggle. Is there a disconnect totally between the Old and the New Testament? Or are they joined together? Is there one complete story that's being told there? And some people are sometimes. I've come across some Christians who are what we might call antinomians. Have you come across that word? Against the law. They believe that they can essentially live in complete freedom to do as they wish because they're living under God's grace, and whatever they do, God will forgive. But if the Sermon on the Mount teaches us anything, it teaches us as members of Christ's kingdom, there is an ethical standard of behavior that is expected of us that demonstrates that we are members of Christ's kingdom. That demonstrates our righteousness. Now, of course, when we introduce the word righteousness, we introduce a big word, don't we? And let's just work through that. What is righteousness? We talk about people being self-righteous. We don't particularly admire self-righteous people, do we, who think they're better than we are, who live at a higher standard? Or we might talk about an upright citizen. When the Bible defines righteousness, what is it? What is our definition of righteousness? Well, righteousness, simply defined, is always doing what is right, not doing what is wrong or morally evil, always doing what is right. And so, by definition, God is righteous. That is one of the attributes. He is righteous. He does what is right all of the time. God doesn't have a bad Monday when he lowers his standards. God is always righteous. He always does what is right. He cannot be anything else. And if he ceased to do what was right and what was good and what was moral and maintain his standard of holiness, then he would cease to be a God worthy of our worship. We, however, do right some of the time. We keep some of the commandments some of the time. But we don't do it all of the time, do we? Any perfectly righteous people here today? Anyone who has had a week when you can say, "I've not thought a wrong thought or said a word that I wish I hadn't spoken or done something that I regret," stand up and let us see you, because you're quite unique. And we know that, don't we? We try to live good lives. We try to live as we ought to. But so often we are aware of our own deficiencies. Even although if we are followers of Christ here and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, there are times when our thoughts wander off in patterns they shouldn't be. And we say things words that are cutting, and we have actions that are not fitting for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. So when we come to the Bible, we find this, that I do not achieve righteousness by obedience to God's law. Because I cannot obey all of God's law. I may be able to obey some of it, but I cannot obey all of it. I will always come short of that divine standard. And one of the great things as the story of the Bible unfolds is we find that through Jesus Christ and what he has achieved by his death on the cross, God offers righteousness to us as a gift received by faith, and God declares us righteous. Remember last year we looked at the Reformation. You remember the five solos of the Reformation we looked at round about October time, and we thought about this rediscovery of the heart of the gospel of Christ, that justification was not something that I worked towards by my effort in law-keeping and self-abnegation. But Luther discovered that righteousness was God's gift received by faith. I am justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And God gives us the gift of righteousness. It's God's gift to us. It's not achieved by our good actions, by our law keeping, by our obedience to God's commandments. So therefore, we can forget about the law. We can forget about the Ten Commandments. We can forget about most of the Old Testament, because that's in the past. We're now living under God's grace. But what the scriptures teach us as well, and what the Sermon on the Mount teaches us as we look at this together, is that the evidence that we are righteous is seen by our obedience to God's commands. This is the evidence that I am a child of God, that I obey God's commands, I follow his precepts, his law I hide in my heart. Your words have I hid in my heart, said the psalmist, that I might not sin against you. And we're not now obeying God's commandments in order to be accepted by him, but we're obeying them and following them because we have already been accepted. And we demonstrate through the power of prayer. Remember, Paul said last week that we have resources to enable us to live according to the standard of Christ. The power of prayer, the power of the Spirit within us, the power of God's word are all things that enable us to live life in obedience to God's commandments. So let's move on this morning, because we've got three sections in our passage. And I am looking at the clock, and although Richard has given a bit of flexibility in time this morning, I don't want your roast dinner to be burned and to be blamed by the ladies. So there we are. We've divided our passage into three obvious sections this morning. Jesus reaffirms the law and the prophets from verse 7 to 20. He redefines the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And he redefines the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. John Campbell, who's speaking next week, will deal with the rest of the passage and the other things that Jesus deals with there, and we'll just allude to them briefly. So Jesus, first of all, reaffirms the law and the prophets. And we've read this passage, but let's just look at these verses again. Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I've not come, says Jesus, to tear up the Old Testament and say, here is something completely new to replace it. What I'm teaching you is built on God's moral law, which abides because it expresses God's character, and God does not change. In fact, he says, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let's just look at some things as we move on here. And we're going to divide this little section into two sections. All right. Jesus' comments about the law, verse 17 and 18. He's not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And the Christian and the law, we cannot relax or do away with even the least of God's commandments. And we'll see what that means and how that applies to our situation here and now. When Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, he's not just referring to the book of Moses or the Ten Commandments or the law that is there in Exodus and Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, but he's talking about all of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. That was a way to describe it, not just certain books of the Old Testament. All of the scriptures which he read, which Jewish people of his time followed, which they tried to obey, which they recognized was God's word for them. Now, we do live in an era where some people feel a sense at times of embarrassment at the Old Testament, at some of the things that are found there, as if God was a different God in ancient times before the coming of Jesus to the times in the New Testament that we read about. But the whole Bible is a complete story from creation to consummation at the end. And through it, God is speaking to reveal himself bit by bit through his law, through his precepts, through the covenant that he made with the people that he chose, with the promise of the deliverer who would come, with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, his son. And so God made a covenant with his people in old times. And at the heart of this covenant was God's law. There was a moral law. There was a social law, laws to govern how society should operate, and not all of these we would follow to the letter nowadays, but yet there are wise precepts there, and in particular the ceremonial and sacrificial law, which is no longer necessary because Jesus has come and made the final sacrifice. So all these were binding for the Jewish people to follow and to obey. So says Jesus, I've not come to abolish that. I've come to fulfill it. Now, he was speaking to people that included legal experts. We read about them in the gospel. They were called the scribes and the Pharisees. And they spent their whole life studying the Old Testament scriptures. And they had mined from there something like over 600 laws. Not just the Ten Commandments, but more than 600 laws, which they felt that they had to obey, even to tithing herbs. So you're growing a herb in your garden, so you're a proper Jew, you follow God's law, and you take a portion of your herb and you give that to God, even tithing mint and cumin herbs that they would grow in the garden. That's how legalistic they had become. So when Jesus has come, what's his attitude? As we said, he's not come to tear that up, but he says he's come not to abolish, but to fulfill it. Now, this means two things. It means that Jesus kept the law completely. He was the only one who gave complete obedience to God's moral law. He was the only one who could stand and be identified as a perfectly righteous person. So he fulfilled it by keeping it perfectly. But there's more to that. Jesus fulfills the law and prophets in that they point to him, and he is their fulfillment. That's Don Carson who says that, and that's a statement. So Jesus fulfilled it by being, in a sense, the fulfillment of the promise that God would send someone to his people who would be their ultimate deliverer, the one who would free them not only from political tyranny, but from spiritual bondage, who would come as the Redeemer to set his people free, who would come as the revealer of God, but would come as the suffering servant who would suffer for his people's sin. So Jesus came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law, just as Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies by his person and activities, so he fulfilled Old Testament law by his teaching. He's come to fulfill, to expand, and to complete God's plan revealed in the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. Not to abolish, but to fulfill. In fact, he goes on to say here, truly I say to you, and that word is amen. Every time you read the word truly in the Gospels, say, if you grew up like me using the King James Version, verily, verily, you remember the verily, verilies of the AV of the past, some of you, okay? That word is amen, amen. I say to you, we see amen at the end of a prayer because we're affirming what has been said. So Jesus says, amen, I'm telling you. Until heaven and earth away, pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. This is interesting because iota here is yod, which apparently is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the smallest, most insignificant letter. Not one of the smallest letters will pass away, says Jesus. And the tittle or the iota or the dot, that's a little stroke on the side of one of the Hebrew letters to discern what letter it is. And Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, God's law will abide because God's law expresses and reveals his character. And those who submit to him as their king and want to be members, to live as members of his kingdom, will live in obedience to God's commandments, his law. God's moral law abides. So Jesus said, I've not come to abolish, I've come to fulfill. I fulfill the law by keeping it perfectly. I fulfill it by being the one in whom all God's promises find their apex as the one who brings redemption and salvation, not only to the people of Israel, but to the whole world. God's moral law abides. What about the Christian and the law then? So if Jesus says, I've not come to abolish, he says, we cannot relax or do away with even the least of God's commandments. Greatness in the kingdom belongs to those, says John Stott, who are faithful in doing and teaching the whole moral law. We don't say, well, that one's a bit tough to follow, so let's just slacken off on this a little bit, okay? It's maybe not right to kill, but, you know, we're living in a permissive modern society, so let's get rid of that adultery commandment because that's not relevant any longer to the society in which we live. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We can do. We cannot relax or get rid of one of even the least of God's commandments. You see, greatness in the kingdom belongs to those who are faithful in doing and teaching the whole moral law. But Christ came, as we've already said, not to give us righteousness, not through law keeping, but as the gift of his grace. Don't forget that. By keeping the law, we do not become acceptable to God. We are acceptable to God through our faith in Jesus Christ. But that does not make us lawless. It means that we're under the law of Christ. There are two scriptures that I just want to emphasize on here to unpack this thought of the Christian and the law, because many people find it confusing. And among Christians of all sorts of traditions, there is difficulty in understanding it. Romans 10 verse 4 says this word: Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean? Well, it means that simply through faith in Christ, we receive the righteousness that God gives us as a gift. And we no longer have to engage in law keeping, hoping that that will be acceptable to God. Because if I say I will want to be acceptable to God by keeping his law, then we commit ourselves to keeping all of the law. And as we know, we are unable to do it. But Jesus, by his death on the cross, by the sacrifice that he made for our sin, does away with the law as a means of obtaining righteousness to those who believe in him. So therefore, my path to acceptance by God is through faith in Christ, not through obedience to a moral code. Many people still believe that. God will accept me if I'm good enough and better than most in my society. No, that's not the case. Christ has done away with that means, and we believe in him, and so we're accepted by faith. Acceptance with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. But, that does mean to say that the law is no longer relevant to our living as followers of Christ as Christians. And so Romans 8 verse 3 and 4 says these important words: For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's good and it's holy and it's just and it expresses God's standards. But the problem is that we were weakened by our human nature, our sinfulness. And God has done what the law, because it couldn't operate in fallen human beings, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus came to deal with our sin problem. And this is what he did when he died on the cross. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God's law is still there. God's law is still good. God's law is still perfect. But that is fulfilled not by my own striving, but through the new dynamic of the Holy Spirit, who comes to reside in the life of every believer when we come to Jesus Christ by faith. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So therefore, we're not lawless. We're not under law for salvation. We're under God's grace, and God accepts us and gifts us righteousness by his grace. But by the power of his Spirit, he enables us to fulfill his law on a day-to-day basis. Obedience is the evidence of a transformed life. I'm watching the clock. Let's move on and try and quickly get through the next two sections. For the rest of chapter 5, all right, from verse 21 to the end, and we're not doing all of that today, we come across what are called six antitheses. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say unto you. And six times Jesus uses that formula: verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Now, sometimes, and I have been guilty of this in the past, think that what Jesus is doing is replacing the Ten Commandments, replacing God's moral law with something else, but he's not replacing. He's intensifying it, in fact. He's deepening it. He's getting behind the bare commandment to the thing, to the actual motivation that lies behind that. It's interesting the formula that Jesus uses here. What Jesus is not contradicting here, says Stott again, is not the law itself, but perversions of the law, of which the scribes and Pharisees were guilty. So that's why he says, you have heard that it was said. Who was it said by? It wasn't said by the teachers of old. It was said by contemporary teachers. But I say unto you, when Jesus talks about the word of God, he doesn't say, you have heard that it was said. He said, it is written. You remember when he faced temptation in the wilderness and Satan came to him. How did Jesus respond to Satan? He said, it is written. And he quoted Old Testament scripture as the basis for his resistance to the temptations of scripture of Satan. So anytime we find Jesus speaking about scripture, he says, it is written. But here he says, you have heard that it was said. And here he's referring to the teachers of these contemporary law teachers who had not only complicated the law, they had added to it. We read down through the passage, for example, and we come to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Well, yes, that we know we can find that in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy. And hate your enemy. Where do you find that in the Old Testament? Where do we find it said in the Old Testament we have to hate our enemies? That was a contemporary addition to the law. And so when Jesus is dealing with these commandments here, he is thinking particularly of these teachers who were adding to God's word and making it more complicated for people to follow the law of God. So therefore, he redefines the sixth commandment. We won't take time to read the passage again, but the sixth commandment, I'm sure we're familiar with it. You shall not murder. In the older versions of the scripture, you shall not kill. More contemporary versions, you shall not murder. He's talking about homicide. In the Old Testament, murder was permitted. Sanctions were given, punishment introduced for the murder after a due process of examination and trial. And we would not agree. We would still believe that people who commit homicide, who murder others, we want to see them caught. We want to see them tried. We want to see them punished for their crimes. So if this commandment only applied to homicide, then I would doubt many of us were guilty to here today. Okay, I don't see a lot of murderers sitting in front of me, I hope. So therefore, this doesn't affect us, does it? But what Jesus did, as we say, he doesn't just deal with the commandment, he intensifies it. He goes behind it. He looks at the motivation. And so he says, Jesus gets to the cause. He starts with anger. Because the path to murder and to homicide begins here. Everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. What judgment is that? Is that the judgment of courts? How can our courts deal with the judging? He's talking about God's judgment here. Because God sees the heart and God sees the motivation. So he says, it begins with anger. So if we harbor anger in our hearts, then we're in a dangerous position. Now, of course, we can be righteously angry. There is righteous anger. When we see things that are wrong, and even in our world today, we're angry about it. And we want to respond to it. And sometimes righteous anger can motivate good causes. But he's talking here, the Lord Jesus Christ, about a different sort of anger. All right, he's talking about an anger that's without a cause in one of the scriptures here. Without a cause. It's not righteous anger which we may feel at wrongdoing. It's a reference to unrighteous anger. The right anger of pride, the anger of vanity, the anger of hatred, the anger that creates malice within us and wants revenge. That, says Jesus, allowing anger to enter our hearts and not dealing with it is the route that ultimately can lead to murder and homicide. But then he goes on from anger and he talks about insults. Whoever says, you fool, words spoken that demean and abuse other people. Because words and insults hurt. We used to say sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's not true, is it? Words can be very hurtful. They can live with us for years, accusations and things that people have said against us. In the text, Jesus uses the word, you fool. That's insulting a person's intelligence. They're empty-headed. They're a blockhead. They're nitwits. In Greek, the word is more, from which we get moron. If you call someone a moron, you're insulting them pretty much, aren't you? And so Says Tasker, the man who tells his brother he is doomed to hell is in danger of hell himself. If we are angry and the anger spills over into insults, there we're on a slippery slope. And so it goes on, says Jesus Christ. So therefore, seek reconciliation quickly. Don't allow anger and wrath to fester in your heart. Be reconciled quickly. If you're going to the synagogue to worship God, says Jesus, and you realize you're angry with someone, sort it out quickly before you go and worship God. And if someone's taking you to court and you're facing a judge because of your words and your actions, reconcile before you get there, before you actually have to face the judgment. Don't keep long account. Sort it out. Don't nurse your anger, because that can lead you down a slippery slope that can lead to serious consequences. So you see what Jesus is doing here? He says, that's the commandment. You have heard that it said, you shall not murder. And you can all stand up and say, well, I've not murdered. I've kept commandment number 6. Jesus says, look into your hearts. Look at your anger. Think about your words, think about your attitude. That's what God sees, and that's what God will judge you for. So therefore, he intensifies the standard of those who are his people. Sort it out quickly. One of the things that I had at school in Scotland, which you don't have the privilege of in England here, is to be taught the poetry of Robert Burns. I don't know if any of you teach Robert Burns here, but Robert Burns was a wonderful poet, and he wrote a poem called Tam O'Shanter about an Ayrshire crofter who was at the market in Ayr one night, and he stayed on in the pub to get a little bit drunk before he jumped on his horse to ride home. And it talked about his road home, and he says, there is sitting the sullen dame, nursing her wrath, gathering her brows like gathering storm, nursing her wrath to keep it warm. I've never forgotten that phrase, nursing her wrath to keep it warm. And sometimes that's what we can do as people. Somebody upsets us. Somebody says something against us. Somebody goes against us. There's been a grudge in the past, and we don't let go of it. We hold on to it. We nurse our wrath, we keep it warm. Jesus said, as members of our kingdom, get rid of anger, get rid of bitterness. Get rid of all these things that have been there from the past. Sort it out quickly. Be reconciled. Make sure that if there's a relationship issue with another member of God's family or with anyone else, you resolve it quickly. Or else one day you'll have to give an account to God for these attitudes that you're allowed to fester in your heart. Be reconciled quickly. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And let's just move quickly, because he redefines the 7th commandment. The 7th commandment, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And again, most of them have said, well, we have kept that commandment. We've been obedient to that. We have not broken our marriage vow. But Jesus says, hang on, there's more to it than that. It begins with the look. Whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent. Now, again, adultery in the Old Testament was prohibited, and it was punishable in a variety of ways. And that law had been carried forward into the New Testament. But the Lord Jesus says, adultery, the action, begins with the mind. Again, Jesus takes it far beyond the action to the origin of the breaking of the commandment. It begins in the mind. Lusting starts with the eyes. He takes it beyond the action to the thought. As we said, lusting starts with the eyes. And he talks about looking with intent. And when we begin to see this deepening, intensifying of the command to not to commit adultery, then we begin to hang our heads a little bit, don't we? It's not a question of looking at someone and admiring a pretty face or a beautiful woman or a handsome man, which I'm sure we will all do from time to time. It's more than that. This leads to lust. The one who looks at a woman in such a way that a desire for her is aroused in him. We saw last week that Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we certainly live in a society where sexual promiscuity and license and freedom is all around us. And we're bombarded by it on a daily basis, aren't we? But Jesus said, if you're going to live as members of my kingdom and you're going to keep this commandment, it's not just in the action, it starts internally in your heart. The lust that consumes and devours. Don Carson talks about the imagination that rapes. I think that's a very telling phrase, the imagination that rapes. This is not merely physical attraction, which is natural. It is uncontrolled, fueled imagination that leads us down a path of thinking that can lead to pretty serious consequences. And what does our society glorify? That is what it glorifies today. So as Christians, we have got to live in a counter-cultural way. It's not that sex is wrong. It is one of God's good gifts, held for the marriage relationship, and there it is, precious and beautiful. But outside that, says Jesus here, it is destructive. It is the look that sets a fire going in our heart, this uncontrolled, fueled imagination. So he says, action is required, and it's pretty serious action, isn't it? He uses hyperbole here, okay? If your eye offends you, if you're looking at something and it's causing you to, your thoughts to go wrong, get rid of your eye. Boy, that's pretty severe, isn't it? Or if your hand offends you, cut it off. If you're tempted to get involved in certain actions, get rid of your hand. Jesus said, this is radical. If you're going to live as you should, as members of my kingdom, then there will be decisions that have to be taken and actions that need to follow. Apparently, Origen, one of the early church fathers, famously castrated himself. He didn't cut off his hands, but that's how he dealt with his issue of his lusting eyes. And so Jesus says there is action required. If we're aware that we're tempted in this area, then we need to look what we watch, what we look at on the internet, on television, what we read in the press, what we look in magazines, and how we allow our thoughts to wander. We must deal with it. Because the consequences of failing to act are pretty awful. We can be lost and we can face God's final and ultimate judgment. We need to guard our hearts. So these are the first two examples of Jesus intensifying the law. Murder is more than just killing someone. It begins with the angry thought that we allow to fester in our hearts. Deal with it, says Jesus. Get rid of it. Keep short accounts. Be reconciled with anyone that your relationship is broken with. Deal with it quickly. Even if you're on the way to church, before you arrive in church, sort it out before you bring your worship to God. You've heard about the seventh commandment, and perhaps you've not broken it, but remember, it begins with the look. It begins in the heart. So you must guard your eyes and what you look at in order that you live in a way that is pleasing to God. Challenging words indeed, challenging for all of us. How can we fulfill this? We can only complete the law, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, through the work of the Holy Spirit who is within us. And as we allow the Spirit to control our lives and to lead us day by day, so we are able to live in a way that is obedient to God's law, God's standards, and God's requirements for us.